I hope all of you are history buffs. And if you are, then we will take that title because it's okay. And I've been called a lot worse than that. You know, when you're an educator in the school business, I've dealt with all kind of people over the years, and some like you, some do not like you, and they tell you about that. So, which is okay. I don't mind that at all. And it's good to see all of y'all, by the way. It's always good to be here with the Marathon Group. All right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. And we're going to, of course, start with their own personal word of prayer that you can have, because the Bible is very clear about, as believers in Christ, we need to make sure that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. His ministry inside of us, and Jonathan mentioned that today, is a key to our understanding of Scripture. He is the perfect teacher. And, of course, you can hear people talk, and you can hear people recite things, and you can hear people give messages, but the real teacher is God, the Holy Spirit. And that makes it personal to each one of us, because what's said to one person through the ministry of the Holy Spirit may not be as beneficial as something else that is said, but God, the Holy Spirit, clearly gives that information to us as individuals so that we can grow by means of grace and represent Him here in the devil's world as we need to. Things are very grim, and Jonathan, of course, again, mentioned that today, and but it's up to us. God is not finished with us, and when He is finished with us, He's going to call you home. And that'll be a great day for you when that happens, because it won't be anything like that you've ever experienced. So before we start, however, I do want to take a moment of silent prayer, confess sins if necessary, and ask God the Father to give us concentration on His Word as we study together. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to be here together today. We're thankful for the safety of transportation for everybody that's here. We pray as we return in a few minutes back to our homes that You would protect us on the way. Encourage us, Father, through the things that we studied together today. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take these things and make them a source of challenge and blessing to each one of us. We ask in Christ's name, amen. December the 25th, 1776, so we're talking about the anniversary pretty much of the United States. On December 25th, 1776, General George Washington and General Nathanael Greene led a group of soldiers crossing an icy river going to Trenton, New Jersey. And you've all heard that story. I think that used to be taught in school. I'm not sure that it's taught anymore, but it'd be too bad if it's not. But it's one of the great stories. But let me give you a brief synopsis of that, because it changed the character of the warfare that we were fighting as a nation, and it was a great motivating tool for us as a nation to continue the fight, because the signers of the Declaration, you'll recall, had pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. They put their lives on the line. Some of them gave all of their money away. John Hancock was one of the wealthiest men in the colonies, but by the end of the Revolutionary War, he donated it all to the various causes, and so he became a man of poverty, and I think he probably made the money back. But anyway, it's just one example of people who sacrificed for us, and yesterday was D-Day, and I think about that too. In fact, yesterday I was thinking about this sick mind of history here. I was thinking about the idea of those individuals that never came back from D-Day, and their tombs are there in Normandy. And so one of the most awesome things, I've never been there and probably will never get a chance to go to Normandy and see the American graves over there. Also in and outside of Bastogne, Belgium, they say there's a big cemetery there as well, where you can see the graves of American soldiers who never came back, those 18, 19, 25-year-old young men who sacrificed for us, and here we sit in our comfort, appreciating what our country has done. But it won't continue if we as believers don't take care of our business and get the gospel out there to people. And people may not listen to that. They may not. We hope they will. We're going to look at Isaiah here in a few minutes, and Isaiah was commissioned, but nobody wanted to hear what he had to say. But it doesn't mean you don't give the message. You do still give the message. All right, that's coming. On Christmas night, 1776, General George Washington led a shivering, ill-equipped force across the icy Delaware River, marching 9 miles through a brutal winter blizzard to surprise the Hessian garrison at Trenton. The ragged soldiers left bloody footprints in the snow. That's the American soldiers. The decisive triumph, however, revitalized the American Revolution. The night crossing had taken far longer than planned. By the time the final cannons and troops reached the New Jersey shore, the window for a nighttime ambush had vanished. As the army began its march toward Trenton, the unforgiving sleet and snow took a devastating toll. Many soldiers lacked boots, and the harsh, frozen ground quickly wore through the rags wrapped around their feet. With every step, the jagged ice and relentless cold caused their skin on their feet to crack, turning that pristine white snowy trail into a stark, bloody path of footprints. Despite the agonizing pain, the men pushed forward. When the troops finally reached the outskirts of Trenton on the morning of December the 26th, they had basically marched overnight, the harsh weather became their ally. Believing the storm was too severe, the Hessian soldiers let their guard down and were completely off guard when the Americans marched into town and took over the garrison of the Hessian soldiers. Now, Hessians, of course, were German soldiers. George III was a descendant of a German. And so he had hired some German troops to come over and fight the Americans. The Americans charged into the town from both sides, unleashing a rapid volley of musket fire, clearing the streets with General Henry Knox's artillery. Although a few Hessian soldiers scrambled to organize a counterattack, their resistance crumbled swiftly under the American assault. Within 45 minutes, the Hessians' commander was fatally wounded, and the garrison of 1,000 men was surrounded and forced to surrender. The victory was virtually bloodless as far as loss of life is concerned, costing the Americans only a handful of wounded men. But the main thing it did, it gave the nation a miraculous boost in morale. It changed things. It changed the course of history. And so, as believers in Christ, we need to every day be appreciative of that. Not just this occurrence. Certainly there are many. But we need to understand that God has been for us. But just as quickly as our nation was set up, it's like Jonathan said today, it can be taken down. And of course, we need to continuously and consistently pray that God will spare us, give us yet an opportunity to have a Jonah come through and give us the message of believing in Christ as Savior that will be heard. All right, let's turn here in Genesis chapter 18. We're looking at the concept of theophanies. That's a big word, simple meaning. That's what I like to say. I used to tell kids in school, okay, here's a big word, but usually big words have a fairly simple meaning. And so we're going to look at the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. And of course, he appeared and he took various forms. And the forms vary. There are at least 50 times in Scripture where theophanies have been talked about or have been taught, and people learn strategic, important things about their particular event. And so I take this as God saying, in your event at this time right now, here's what I want you to do. And it's like the poem that I learned as a child. Anybody in here ever received the book, If Jesus Came to My House? Anybody? Okay. You've heard of that, Connie? Well, I got that as a six-year-old child. I think we just got rid of that back. It was pretty well torn up. If I got that at six, then that book was 70 years old. Wow. If Jesus came to my house and knocked upon the door, I'm sure I'd be more happy than I've ever been before. And that's how it starts. And so that's exactly what happened to various individuals in the Old Testament. And let's take a look here at Abraham. We have Jesus, in effect, knocking on the flap of the tent. And so let's look at what he said, the promise that was given, and the ramifications of that. Now, we're not going to go through all 50 occurrences of this that we looked at. We'll do three or four, and then down the road, maybe we'll have a chance to look at a few more. This is a very familiar story. Notice, if you would, in chapter 18, let's start in verse 9. And of course, you remember Abraham sees three men walking at a distance. So the Lord, our Lord, appears as a man. Sometimes he appears as an angel. Sometimes he appears as a burning bush. Sometimes he appears as a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. And so in that theophany, his appearance was always with a specific mission. And in that specific mission, people learn things. Let's look now at this concept for just a minute. I have a definition here, a formal definition of a theophany. All right. G. Campbell Morgan. Some of you may be familiar with G. Campbell Morgan. He was a great evangelist, a great Bible teacher of the first half of the 20th century in the United States. He was from England. He actually spent quite a few years in the United States, but he gives us a great definition. Dr. Harry Ironside has a definition. Dr. Chafer, Dallas Seminary, has a definition. And they're all very similar. But listen to this definition of a theophany. That's a pre-Bethlehem appearance of our Lord in some form. Here's what Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ before he was born. It was always the second person of the Trinity. Of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the visible manifestation is always the second person, because he would be shown on earth to walk the earth after being born in Bethlehem. Second person of the Trinity, revealing various aspects of the person and nature of God. The revealing had various purposes, and this includes all of them. The purpose might be teaching, it might be comforting, it might be reminding, it might be restoring, and it might be preparing for service. And so each one of those is pertinent to us, because you in your life, every one of us in our lives, have gone through things, maybe not too pleasant, or very uncomfortable, or being blamed, or whatever goes with the job that you had, or the family that you had. And the theophanies always came at the perfect time to teach, and to comfort, and to remind, to restore, and to prepare. And so, to the extent that as a believer in Christ, you're prepared for the circumstances that are very difficult in life, that's because you have the words of God in your soul to handle those circumstances. When theophanies came, the canon of Scripture was not complete, obviously. When Abraham had his theophany, how many books of the Bible had been written? Well, exactly zero. It would be Moses who would write the first books of the Bible, with the possible exception of Job. Some think Moses maybe even wrote Job. And so before that, God had to take specific strategic times to teach specific promises to individuals because they didn't have a Bible. And finally, when we get to the end of the canon of Scripture, when John puts dots the last I and cross the last T in Revelation, then we have that. We have the completed canon of Scripture, and we have all the doctrines that we should be able to use and be using in our Christian lives. Abraham didn't have that. All right, notice what it says here in our passage. And so these three men are coming, and then they say to Abraham in verse 9, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." The Lord never leaves the women out. Now, there are religions that do. There are religions strictly related to man, and Islam is one of those pretty much. Women are just the subservient people who tag along. God never looks at individual believers like that. So you as a believer in Christ, man or woman, male or female, and that's the two, by the way. Just we need clarity about that in our day and time. Those two are the only ones that God ministers to. And every one of you is just as important to God as any other person. We've got some very famous people here, Moses and Isaiah and Abraham. They're no more important to God than you are and I am. I think about that sometimes. He cares about you very much as an individual. He cared about Sarah. She becomes an integral part of the story. He continues, verse 10, and he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind her. I can just picture that. having a conversation. She's got the door cracked open, except it's a tent flap, and she's listening to what's going on. And so the theophany says, this is our Lord talking to Abraham, and he says, now Abraham, or the scripture says, Abraham and Sarah in verse 11 were old, advanced in age, Sarah past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself. Nobody heard that except for one person. And that's our Lord. Notice what it says. After I've become old, she's thinking inside herself. She's standing there by herself. It says, I have pleasure. Shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? It's not going to happen. Well, she was looking at it from the human viewpoint, of course. But we've all done that. We see a circumstance and we say, well, that's not going to happen. That's impossible. With God, all things are possible. It's interesting to me that God took a group of people. He invented a race of people, the Jews, through a hopeless, helpless situation. It's all grace. The whole plan of God, the choosing of the people, the birth of a son to Abraham and Sarah, that birth was a miracle. The Jewish race started with a miracle, started with grace. And so that's what we have here. And of course, you know the story. The Lord says, I heard somebody laugh. And Mary said, Sarah, wasn't me. Yes, it was you. And of course, that's what all, she was embarrassed. But you know, the Lord is always around and with us too. Think about if I'm doing something, the Lord knows about everything you're doing. The angels observe us. The demons observe us. That to me is motivation to always try to do the right thing, because who's there? And after all, that's why we're here. We're here to glorify the God of heaven. And so the appearance here to Abraham, just one brief appearance, as you'll note, gives us several lessons. Abraham was thinking about who God was. Sarah wasn't necessarily, but Sarah became a great believer in her own right. You turn to Hebrews chapter 11, you see what a wonderful believer Sarah became. By faith, Sarah did this, and she believed, just as Abraham did. And so when we come to situations for which there is no human solution, always remember God and His power. Each of you, in fact, we've heard testimonies today from various people about difficult times, impossible circumstances. Doctors don't have the answer. God has the answer. And it may be to heal you now, but it may be to take you home now. But as the Apostle Paul says, dying is profit. It'd be better in heaven. All right, so here we have, think about who God is. Note chapter 18, verse 14. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? The answer is no. So in your life, there's nothing, there's no situation that's too difficult for Him to handle. The hardest thing for God to handle, if there is such a hard thing, is changing the attitudes of people. Healing somebody, He can think that and somebody be healed. But changing free will attitudes of unbelievers to believing in Christ, or changing the attitude of negative believers to the plan of God, that's a difficult situation because you're working with free will. And to the extent that God changes people, He's going to change them through their own decisions to do what He says. Sarah got there. And so we have two believers, two different attitudes. Abraham had come to believe that the Lord could overcome the impossible. Only God overcomes the impossible. So Abraham testifies to us. He testifies to Mike that in any impossible situation, all things are possible with him. And here's what I hear sometimes from folks, and it's mainly from Christians. It's the idea that, I know what God says about that, but I'm going to worry about it. I'm going to be upset about it. I'm going to become antagonistic about it. I'm going to pay somebody back about it. None of those being God's viewpoint. So it can't be, I know what God says, but this is what God says, period. That's the way it needs to be. All right, notice James chapter 2. Let's hold our fingers here and turn to James in the New Testament. We see a designation about Abraham. I would love for this to be a designation about all of us. James chapter 2. Three times in Scripture, Abraham is mentioned as being a friend of God. So this theophany introduces us to our Lord. It also introduces us to the idea that you, as an individual, can be a friend of God. It really doesn't depend on God. He wants, as Jonathan said, he wants to be your friend. But will we as believers be so in tune with the word that our thoughts are his thoughts? That becomes the issue. James chapter 2, let's see, verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled. God talking. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, that is, faith in the promise of God that he would have a son, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That was the only righteous thing that he was awarded, that concept of righteousness, because he took God at his word. He also had accepted the Lord as Savior, and he was called or referred to as the friend of God. What a designation. It says in Scripture, it also says that in Isaiah 48, also in 2 Chronicles, that this man was the friend of God. And so our confidence in God, as he is our friend, is the concept of a testimony to others. When God looks at you and says, okay, as hypothetically, as a believer, you are his friend, then he can use that down the road as a testimony for who he is, because you represent him. We are his ambassadors. We represent him before the world. And so will people look at us and say, there goes a friend of God? That becomes the question. Let's look at a second theophany. Let's look at in Exodus chapter 3. Look with me just a minute. In Exodus chapter 3, at the theophany associated with Moses. Remember, theophany is the idea that there's an Old Testament appearance of our Lord. And this is the second person of the Trinity. And in this case, it is Christ. And happened at least 50 times in Scripture. And as believers in Christ, we need to go back and look at these occasionally. All right, so now here in Exodus chapter 3, you remember the very famous story. We won't read all the verses, but in the story, Moses is about to be prepared to go lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He has gone away from Egypt. He was reared in the Pharaoh's house and probably would have been the next Pharaoh. He was highly, highly regarded. He was a brilliant man. He spoke, I've forgotten how many different languages. He was an architectural genius. He was a military genius. He was just one of the most phenomenal men ever to have lived in history. And so this man is now going to be designated by God in a theophany. I need you to lead those people, those 2 million Jews who don't necessarily all want to come out. They're coming out, and I need you to lead them. And let's see how Moses reacted to that and what he said about this theophany, this appearance, in the form of a burning bush. Now, isn't it interesting that God uses interesting things to get our attention? If I see a bush burning and it's not being consumed, I'm going to go check that out. And that's exactly what Moses did. He's going to go check it out, see what's going on. So, and verse 3. Exodus 3:3. And Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight while the bush is not burned up. And so he goes over, and hence begins, as you remember, a conversation with the second person of the Trinity, our Lord. And in the conversation, he says, all right, Moses, you're about to go and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And here is this brilliant man. And he says, who, me? Not me. I can't do that. He had 5 excuses why this shouldn't happen. Let's look at his excuses. Theophany is not looking for excuses. But let's look at these 5 excuses that he had here. Notice with me in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. He basically says, chapter 3, verse 11, I'm sorry. Chapter 3, verse 11. Moses said to God, well, who am I? Weak excuse, but we've probably all used it. That's his first excuse. All right, Lord, you want me to go, but who am I? Surely there's somebody else that can handle this better than I can. And I don't know if that's a... I've said that. Is that a mental attitude of laziness on my part? I don't know. Probably was. He didn't want to be bothered. But here it is. He said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should lead the sons of the Jews out of Egypt? And of course, he didn't want to hear about it. And then chapter 3, notice verse 13. Notice excuse number 2. Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, and Moses has played this out in his mind. He's got it step by step. It's beautiful to watch. But the Lord's going to shoot holes through all of it. He says, now they say to me, what is his name? What am I going to say? And of course, the Lord would give him a message. And so the fact that you as a believer, you have a message. Every one of you do. Every one of you should be able to, and I would take a poll here, every one of us should be able to simply tell somebody how to believe in Christ as Savior. That today, if somebody were to ask you, well, what do I need to do so that I can go to heaven? And your simple reply should be, of course, well, there's somebody who has come into the world who's borne all of your sins, and now all that you need to do is believe in that person as your personal Savior, and you will have eternal life. You should have that message. I think we do. And we should be willing and able to share that. And so Moses is saying, well, you know, I really don't have a message here. You do. You've got a message. And then thirdly, look at his third excuse. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, Moses answered and said, what if they won't believe me? What if they won't listen to me? That's God's problem. You can give a message. People accepting it or not accepting it, that's God's issue. It's like the Ninevites that we've heard so many wonderful messages about. They came around. They saw it. They listened to the message. The results of that was in the hands of God. You know, and I was thinking about this when Jonathan was talking. When Jonah died, the Ninevites erected a huge tomb in the city of Nineveh to Jonah. And it was the largest sarcophagus in town. And just in the last, I want to say the last 10 years when we were fighting ISIS in that part of the world, those Dufai in that part of the world, they destroyed that mausoleum where Jonah supposedly was buried. And it had been there all these years. But it was a testimony to the power of Jonah, really the power of God, in giving the gospel message to individuals who became positive to the truth and accepted Christ. Christ spared them, and their history was extended by 150 years. Will that be the story of our country? Will we give the message? What the message says is up to you. You can make the message say what it needs to say. The results of the message is in God's hands. And we need to look at it that way. Moses, in this case, if they don't believe me, there's nothing you can do. And we won't have time to get to Isaiah. But Isaiah, the God told him, said, in fact, Isaiah said, here am I, send me, as you recall. And then God told him, they don't want to hear what you're going to say. That's where we are in the United States of America. We don't want to hear. We don't want to listen. We don't want to concentrate on the precepts, the promises, the doctrines of the Word of God. That's what changes history. Political events, that's okay. Military events are okay. I'm interested in all of those. But the question that it comes down to is, are we willing as a nation to understand and observe the truth? There are two sexes. Are we willing to have that as a truth? Are we willing to understand there is one way to heaven? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus was very clear about that. And so, as believers in Christ, the message is out there. Are we willing as a nation to accept it? That I don't know. It doesn't look positive right now. But that does not take away my responsibility to give a gospel message to somebody because the results are up to the Lord. And then notice in chapter 4, verse 10, here's one of the most pitiful excuses that you could ever come up with. Chapter 4, verse 10, it is. Moses said to the Lord, Lord, I'm not eloquent. He was probably the greatest public speaker ever to walk the earth. And he says, I'm just not a good speaker. And so the Lord's becoming in human terms, exasperated to this point. And he says, okay, we'll let Aaron do it. Aaron was probably one of the worst speakers who ever lived. And so it was good for Moses to be able to hear Aaron talk. In fact, when they go to before Pharaoh, you know, Aaron starts and Moses pushes him aside. Just get out of the way. I won't tell you how this works. He was a great speaker, but he has this pitiful excuse. I'm not a good speaker. Communicating the gospel, you don't have to be a good speaker. Just share what happened to you. That's the easy thing. The way I found to share the gospel, well, you know, here in the day, here's what changed my life completely. And that usually is interesting to people. If you tell me something about yourself that changes your life, I want to hear that. It's historically true. And so in this particular case, as a believer in Christ, let's just give them what happened to you. It's a great story. Every story is wonderful. And so then he finally gets in chapter 4, verse 13, Moses said, let somebody else do it. Wow. Telling the God of the universe, let somebody else do it. But have we been there really? Has Mike been there? Yeah, I've been there. Let somebody else get there. You know, there's somebody out there that's, you know, that can do it so much better than I can. We can come up with excuses. But God is not interested in that. He is not interested in our excuses. Well, let's look at our last one here in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. By the way, Moses got past all of that. One of the great, most brilliant people of all time and was a great believer. But the theophany teaches us excuses won't get it as far as God is concerned. Isaiah chapter 6. When you think about Isaiah in relation to Jonah, there are two men that lived pretty close together. Jonah was a little older, and he may have died before Isaiah has this experience in Isaiah chapter 6. But they would be within a generation of each other, possibly lived at the same time. And so Jonah has this recalcitrant attitude where, I don't want to go, and you know the story. We've heard it wonderfully stated. But here we have the opposite of that. Here is a man who is going to be called to give a message, but nobody wants to hear it. Should that have anything to do with whether or not you give it? And the answer, of course, is no. When God gives you a message, a word, an encouragement to say something to somebody else, sometimes they may not want to hear the truth. Give them the truth. And the Lord will take care of the ramifications. Notice in Isaiah chapter 6, very famous story of Isaiah seeing the Lord. Let's just notice in chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah 6, 1, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And so you know the story about the seraph angel. And a seraph, of course, is identified as an angel having six wings. And he comes and takes the coal off the altar and puts it on Isaiah's mouth. And he says, whom will I send and who will go for us? And that classic statement by Isaiah was, he didn't hesitate. Here am I, send me. A little different from Moses. Moses came around, but Isaiah got it from day one. But the bad news for Isaiah was, if there was bad news, nobody wants to hear what you got to say. Can you imagine preaching for 40 or 50 years and nobody ever believing in Christ as Savior? I don't know if it's that bad or not, but I've read about missionaries going to different parts of the world. Very few to no one believes in Christ as Savior. But you know what? They keep doing it. They keep giving the message because it's the message that counts. The results are in God's hands. And so, again, notice what he says in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And, of course, we know God used Isaiah in wonderful ways. And, of course, his response was, here am I, send me. And then he goes in, the Lord, the theophany, goes into a dissertation about they don't really want to hear what you got to say, because they were negative to the truth. They would finally come around, and they would hear the truth. And you remember the story about Hezekiah and the 185,000 Assyrians. Those were the people that Jonah had ministered to. They came and were going to take over the country. And, of course, you know what happened to that. They were all struck dead, and The ministry of Isaiah was partly responsible for that. And so Isaiah also in his book gives us the picture of the suffering Savior. Can you imagine this man not wanting to give his message? And he gives the message most beautifully in Isaiah chapter 53. And he talks about Christ and what he would do and what he would become for us. He gave the message in spite of people not wanting to hear it. And so let's do one more of these. I got 8 or 10 of these here. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, and this, I see that clock up there, but I think we're getting close. Daniel chapter 10, let's notice a theophany. Daniel had more than one of these experiences where he saw the Lord. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel was given so much tremendous information that from time to time as he got that information, it overwhelmed him. And it was so devastating to the Jewish people, and he knew he was going to have to communicate this to the Jewish people. And so it really overwhelmed him with grief. But then the Lord always encouraged him, of course. But notice in Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, and we know obviously where that is today, I lifted my eyes, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded and with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. And he goes on to describe it. Very similar to John's description of our Lord in John chapter 1. And so they saw the same person. When John saw him, it was what we call a Christophany. But when Daniel sees him, it's a theophany. It's an appearance of the Lord before the birth in Bethlehem. And he was wanting to know, he was trying to get information. And the theophany, our Lord says, you will be given that information by the two others standing here. And we have two categories of angels, and that's a whole different story in and of itself. We have angels of heraldry who give a message, and then there are angels who actually are angels of arms. Examples, Gabriel would have been a herald angel. Michael would have been an angel of arms. He actually physically protected people. All right, so that being the case, Daniel sees this, and then he wants to understand. The inquiring mind of Daniel, always wanting to know the answer, should be the mind of every believer. Tell me more. Teach me more. Tell me more about yourself. I want to grow. I want to learn. I want to be the greatest person I can be in representing you to the world and representing myself to you. That was always Daniel's attitude. And so Daniel, this theophany reveals to us we live in the angelic conflict. We are observed by angels. Daniel was observed. And there are many instances in Daniel that we've looked at in our Thursday morning men's Bible study. But here is just one of those where a messenger angel gives him information because he always wanted to know. Theophanies teach us inquiring minds about Scripture grow by means of grace and can become a great believer. That's up to us. God never forces himself on us. And Daniel, of course, always wanted to know. He was a great prayer warrior. He knew that God was always there to help him. Now, Daniel, he made this prayer request. We won't read the whole passage, but when he made the prayer request, it took 21 days for him to get an answer. 21 days. And it shows us that the answer finally came, that just because you don't have the answer to prayer, that doesn't mean you don't know the one who does have the answer. You do. You know the one with the answer. The answer might not come the day you want it. But remember this, God is never in a hurry, but always on time. He's never in a hurry, but he's always on time. So as a believer in Christ, Daniel and this theophany illustrate that for us. The answer will come at the appropriate time. The message could not come. And again, part of the angelic conflict, angels were competing with getting to Daniel or not. One of the great stories about that in the Bible is when Moses was buried. Y'all remember the story? He was buried, and the Lord buried him, but who was there? If you turn to the book of Jude, There were two very famous people there, part of the angelic conflict. Satan was there. That grave snatcher himself. He wanted the body of Moses. Michael was there and said, "Not happening. I'm taking care of this." And so, of course, we know God wasn't finished with Moses. He had two more appearances to make. And one of those appearances would be on the Mount of Transfiguration. One more appearance would be in the tribulation, along with Elijah, as Dr. Kim has taught us. And so the theophany teaches us, as a believer in Christ, as long as you're here on this earth, God has a plan for your life. Keep pursuing it. Keep wanting to know. Keep studying God's Word. And that's why we all come to this church, to hear the teaching of the Word of God, by which we can grow to the type of individual that when we stand before the judgment seat, Christ can say, hopefully to every one of us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's bow for a closing word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study your word together today. We pray that each one of us will see the importance of being dedicated students to your word, so that our thinking may reflect your divine viewpoint, and our thinking may have the comfort in our souls by which we know that you are greater than all the circumstances we face. Bless us as we leave this place today. Encourage us by these words. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Mike. It's very inspiring, very interesting observations. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.